Thank you, Kirk, for the prayer. Mindful of the announcements that were made, and we are truly rejoicing with John, with Irene, with all their family. What a wonderful thing that he has obeyed the gospel, and many prayers have been going up on his behalf for his health's sake, but his spiritual well-being is wonderful, and we rejoice in that this morning. He is improving, too, and it was good to hear from Paul about what's going on right now. But so much to be thankful for, and as Kirk mentioned, there's just a part of us here this morning, but that's better than what we had a few weeks ago. I was just looking out there at Kirk and Jim for quite a while, and now it's good to be able to see some of the brethren here. We'll be able to meet with everyone in the parking lot and be able to partake of the Lord's Supper in about an hour and a half, and then another group will be able to meet in here for sermon and singing. But as Kirk mentioned, we are very hopeful that there will be some changes made in phase two, hopefully beginning tomorrow, and we'll be able to all meet together. Instead of in the parking lot, we'll be able to meet together in here like we used to. The deacons have been working so hard, and they have some work to do to be able to, the logistics of making it all work and still practicing social distancing and things like that. But God is so good, and we've been blessed through all of this. We need to give him thanks and praise for his care over us. We are thankful for you being able to be here. We're thankful also for those who are tuning in to the live stream this morning. We've been studying in a series the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, and I want to remind you where we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 9, speaking about the law of Moses and certain aspects of the Old Testament, it says that they were symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect. He's talking about the fact that those things that happened in the Old Testament were symbolic in a way of what of this gospel age that we are in today. And in chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says in verse 1, "For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things." So as we look back at the Old Testament, as Paul wrote by inspiration to Timothy, the things that were written in the Old Testament are able to make us wise unto salvation, but to the degree that they were a shadow or a symbol or symbolic of the greater things that we have in Christ. And that's been our effort as we've looked through these lessons, two so far, and we're going into the third one this morning, looking back especially at Israel in their captivity in Egypt and their exodus from Egypt, and we're going to take it all the way to their entrance into Canaan with several lessons as we look at these types and shadows of the Old Testament. But I want you to notice that as we look at these at this lesson, that we've looked at several things. First of all, we noticed that throughout this the captivity in Egypt to their entrance into Canaan, we're seeing just a continuation of fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. We looked at the early life of Moses and saw many of God's promises fulfilled there. We saw the symbolic nature of that burning bush and some of the types and shadows there. The questions and the excuses of Moses that help us to understand how we struggle with the same thing and made application of that today. The symbolic nature of the rod that was so insignificant as a shepherd's staff, but what God was able to do through that insignificant instrument, and we saw the symbolism, the types and the shadows of that, as well as the purpose of the plagues and the spiritual significance of those plagues. But I want to follow up with that this morning, and I want us to notice, as I mentioned last week, and be able to see the Egyptian bondage and captivity of Israel as a type or a shadow of the bondage of sin. You know, as we look at the captivity and the liberation of Israel from Egypt, it is one of the most fascinating accounts of Bible record. To see the way that God was able to bring them out powerfully in a way that seemed absolutely impossible to man. We saw the frustration and the doubt that Moses had when God called on him to lead the people out. We even see as we read through this account how the Israelites even doubt at certain times, and many of them failed in their obedience to God. But it is a record of salvation by grace through faith. And I want us to be able to see in this the captivity and the liberation, a shadow or a type of our captivity in sin and our liberation through Jesus Christ. One of the first things that I want you to notice about this record is the fact that we see their captivity in Egypt as being something that is very much like the captivity that we have in sin. Notice with me, if you will, as we look in Exodus chapter 1. Turn to Exodus chapter 1 and notice there, beginning in verse 13. In Exodus chapter 1 and in verse 13, you'll see this likeness here. In Exodus chapter 1 and in verse 13, it says, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor." And they made to serve with rigor. And they made, verse 14, their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. It is a word that means, that word rigor means cruelty. They were in bondage. And we see that it actually became worse. As a matter of fact, there was a time where Moses goes to Pharaoh and demands that he allow the children of Israel to be set free, to go out into the wilderness to worship God. And Pharaoh's response to that was to actually make their lives even worse. Things got worse before they got better. And there's certainly a shadow there that whenever we turn to God, while there's going to be certain blessings that God provides, there is very often going to be an onslaught on the part of Satan to try to make our lives more difficult. You look at the beginning of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we see rejoicing over the forgiveness of sins. And we see the lives that were changed as a result of that. The blood of Christ washing and cleansing the sins of people for the very first time there as a result of the preaching of the gospel and their obedience to the gospel. But not long after that, we see this great persecution that arose against the church. And that persecution continued on. As a matter of fact, when we read the book of Hebrews, one of the ideas that the inspired writer is dealing with is that for many Christians, they thought that it would be better for them to turn back, to go back to the old law in order to escape the hardship and the difficulty. And it reminds us so much of the children of Israel who escaped from Egypt, and then there was hardship in the wilderness, and they wanted to turn around and go back to Egypt. And many of them, because of that deception of Satan and because of their lack of faith, they were destroyed in the wilderness. And so, yes, there are times when in our being set free, in this life, there's going to be great difficulty. There's going to be great warfare. But what we've got to realize is that Christ has set us free. The children of Israel were in bondage. And likewise, we're in bondage to sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8, John chapter 8 and in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now we think about being a slave in the sense of somebody, you know, holding us against our will. The fact that we've been taken captive, almost as a hostage, and then being forced into servitude to that particular thing. How would we be a servant of a sin? How would we be a slave of sin in that particular way? Well, what we find is that we are a slave to sin in the sense that we don't have the power to set ourselves free. We don't have the power to be free from the bondage of sin and from the sentence that comes as a result of sin. Listen to Paul as he writes in Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, I want you to notice in verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." There's a bondage in sin. There's a sense in which we do not have the ability in and of ourselves to set ourselves free. And when I say that there is a bondage there and that there is a captivity, it's not just the fact that we are not able to be free from the guilt of sin and from the sentence and the punishment of sin, but there's also a sense in which sin is a very hard taskmaster. You remember in Exodus chapter 1, when he speaks about the condition of the children of Israel, he says in verse 11, we had looked in verse 13 and 14 where the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. But look back in verse 11, Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, therefore set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh the supply cities Pithom and Ramses. It was his command that there be harsh taskmasters to afflict them. You see, his plan was that if they made slaves out of the children of Israel and they dealt cruelly with them, with rigor, and afflicted them, that it would weaken the people. But what we realize is, in fact, that the children of Israel actually just multiplied even faster. God can make this work against those who are against us. Now, I want you to notice also in Exodus chapter 5. Turn over to chapter 5 and notice beginning in verse 6. It says, so the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. The people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw, and the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? The story of their captivity is one of cruelty, and we are familiar with the taskmasters. But I want you to think about how sin works in our lives. You know, in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 1, in Galatians 5 and in verse 1, Paul writes, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. He's describing sin as being a yoke of bondage. I know many people look at this yoke as being that of the law of Moses. The law of Moses is also referred to as a yoke in the sense that the people there was no provision of grace, of forgiveness under the law of Moses. The law of Moses pointed toward Christ where there would be forgiveness. But there would have been no yoke of the law without there being sin. The law was not evil. Romans chapter 7 tells us the law was good. Sin was what kept them in bondage, and it was the law that was their accuser that held them to that. So yes, the law was a part of this, but still, the yoke of bondage is really the sin that they committed. I want you to notice also in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus gives us the contrast to that and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. A yoke of rest? It's a yoke of freedom. It's a yoke nonetheless because we're serving, but not with rigor, with ease, with peace, with safety, and with freedom. This is the contrast of sin and of serving Christ. No, there is a horrible sense of sin being that taskmaster over us. And that's because when we look at how the children of Israel were constantly told to do more, to go out and gather your own straw, but you've still got to make the same quota of bricks. I see that in sin itself because sin is never satisfied. Isn't that true? Sin always demands more. We see this in a person's life where they think that they only want to do this. They don't want to be a... Nobody intends to be an alcoholic or a drunk. No one intends to see the results of alcohol in abuse of their family or abuse of other people or maybe even the loss of a job and financial ruin. All they want to do is drink socially, or all they want to do is go to parties with their friends. No one intends to be an alcoholic. But sin is never satisfied. It always demands more. And drinking a little bit leads to drinking more. The dishonesty in just a few ways is going to lead to more and more dishonesty. Immorality, sexual desire that is satisfied in a way that is a transgression of God's will leads to more and leads to more. This is a way that sin works. It spirals downward. This is where addiction comes from. People find themselves addicted to alcohol or many other things. There's addictions to substance abuse. There's sexual addiction. There's addiction to spending that people have that ruins their lives. You see, as we've said before, sin always takes us farther than we want to go. It keeps us longer than we want to stay, and it costs us more than we want to pay. This is the way that sin works in every way. And all that results from sin is the fruit of bitterness. Again, in Exodus chapter 1, we saw earlier in verse 14 that the Egyptians made the Israelites' lives bitter with hard bondage. They made their lives bitter. That's what sin leads to. It always looks so appealing. It looks so beautiful. It looks fun. You see the commercials that depict worldliness and things that are a transgression of God's will, and they always look happy, don't they? They always look like they're having so much fun. And it's not that way. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, Paul wrote, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." The only fruit that's going to come from sin is going to be the fruit of bitterness. In Proverbs chapter 5, he warns us in Proverbs 5, the wisdom of God's word says in verse 3, Proverbs 5, verses 3 and 4, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Verse 5, "Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell." Bitter as wormwood. This is a way that sin works in our life. Yes, there's a passing pleasure of sin. Hebrews 11:25, speaking about Moses forsaking Egypt and understanding the true value of serving God over the passing pleasures of sin. This is how Satan deceives us. In the beginning, it's smooth as oil. In the end, it's bitter as wormwood. And this is the slavery of sin. Only the fruit of bitterness that is there. Notice in Romans chapter 7, talking about this captivity and the bitterness, the harsh taskmaster. I think it is so clear here in Romans chapter 7. As Paul writes about the bitterness and the slavery of sin, he says in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 16, Romans 7 and verse 16, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." You see the frustration in his life? This is that harsh taskmaster of sin. And there is that desire to do better. And this was certainly Paul under the law. He's talking about the situation that without Christ, without forgiveness, without his blood, this is our only hope. It is that constant spiral to will to do good but not to find that, and that sin is dwelling within us. And then he says in verse 21, I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Listen to verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, he's going to tell us in verse 25, Jesus Christ will deliver us from that. But for the person who is seeking to be saved by the law and without faith, that person finds themselves as a wretched man. And that's where we all find ourselves, in sin, in this fruit of bitterness. And this is how the Israelite was in Egypt. O wretched man. They were burdened. They were serving with rigor. There was no way out. And the sad thing was that death was their only prospect. You know, in Exodus chapter 5 and in verse 21, the people said to Moses, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. They're talking about when Pharaoh made their burden more difficult and told the taskmasters over them to force them to gather their own straw. What were the people saying? They're saying, this is killing us. This is going to lead to our death. And as slaves in Egypt, what was their hope? You know, we can have a dream in living in a country that gives us freedom and liberty. We can dream of doing great things. We may not accomplish all those things, but they're possible. They're out there. There is the potential of acquiring better things, of making a better life for our family, of being able to not be under so many burdens all the time, that we can actually increase in blessings. But as a slave in Egypt, nothing was going to get better. The only thing that they could look forward to was death. I want to tell you, the same is true in sin. Not that anyone can look forward to it by any means. It only gets worse there. But the only end of sin is death. In James chapter 1, in James 1 and verse 14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In Romans 6 and in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? That's all that sin leads to. That's the only thing that is there. Look there in Romans 6 in verse 20 and verse 21. He says, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, what fruit did you produce? Bitterness. A worse and a worse and a worse life, and eventually death. And then notice in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Yes, it is slavery, a hard taskmaster. The fruit of bitterness and death is the only prospect. But there is also, we see in the captivity of Israel, there was that need, that necessity to be redeemed, to be delivered, to be saved. There was no way that they could do it themselves. They were not military people. They had great numbers, but they didn't have the ability to rebel against Egypt and to be set free. They needed a redeemer. They needed to be saved. You know, as we look at this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 23, the Bible says, and who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. What a beautiful statement. The children of Israel needed to be redeemed, and we need to be redeemed out of our sins. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, when he speaks about their captivity in Egypt, in Deuteronomy 5 and in verse 15, as he's recounting the Ten Commandments, he says in verse 15, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." The Sabbath day was tied completely to the liberation of Israel out of Egypt. And so when we think about the joy and the rejoicing and what was accomplished, God said, "I want you to have a day every week that you remember your captivity and your freedom that you enjoy today." You know, we have certain holidays where we remember our freedom from a certain amount of captivity. And we look back maybe on the Revolutionary War and when this country gained its freedom and its liberty. And we celebrate that on July 4th. And I think that for a lot of people, it's just a day to have a party, and they don't really realize the significance of it. But that's what happens. When we've never experienced slavery as a nation and as a people ourselves, we can try to relate, we can look back at our forefathers and be thankful that we're not there with them, but sometimes it's hard to really truly relate to how good we have it today. The Emancipation Proclamation, the liberation of slavery here in this land is a day that should be remembered. But the fact is there's no one living today that lived under the rigor and the bondage of those days. We can look back and be so thankful that we've come out of that evil and out of that hatred, and that we're a better nation today. Still much more that needs to be done in ways that we can be much better. As Kirk was praying in his prayer, as we turn to God and follow Him, we will solve the ills and the crimes and the misdeeds. But my point is that we can look back at slavery and bondage of our forefathers, but it's hard for us to fully relate to it and appreciate it. But I want to tell you, every one of us can look back in our life, if we will, and remember the slavery and the bondage of the sin that we used to serve. Now, I'm afraid that for too many of us, we don't want to go back there. We don't want to remember where we came from, but it does us good. And God wanted the Israelites to remember every week what they came out of, because that would draw them nearer to God and realize how great He truly is. Brethren, we need to remember the bondage of sin and what it was like for each and every one of us, and our need to be redeemed, how we needed to be set free. We couldn't, when Paul was saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this?" In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Our redemption was costly, and there's no way that we could have been made free without that redemption. And what's interesting is that when Israel was set free, when they were saved, redeemed, liberated out of their bondage, you know the first thing that happened? They were called out of Egypt. God sent Moses to call them to follow Him out of Egypt. Now, when Moses called them to follow Him, they struggled a little bit with that at first, but he showed them the signs that God gave him to show them, and they believed. You remember how the Bible speaks about this in Hosea chapter 11. In Hosea 11 and in verse 1, the prophet, looking back to that captivity of Israel in Egypt, he said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Yes, God told Moses, we looked at the questions and the excuses of Moses, and what we notice is that God told Moses to go back to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, and he also told him to tell the people that God had sent him to lead them to freedom. Well, they believed him. They saw the signs and they believed him. You know, the Bible says the same thing about our coming out of the captivity of sin, that we're called out of this captivity. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 13, Paul said, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel." Called by the gospel. In what way? The gospel is inviting us to come to the great wedding feast, to leave our sins behind, to come to Christ. When we read from Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." That's the invitation. He's calling us. He's calling us to hear the gospel and to believe it, to repent of our sins and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. That's the calling of the gospel. And just as Moses called them out of Egypt, they had to believe him to follow. We've got to believe Jesus to follow him. And by that same fact, as they had to believe, and they were actually saved by their faith in the working of God. Listen to it here. And they were saved by their faith in the working of God. In Exodus chapter 14, when they came up to the Red Sea and they looked back and saw the Egyptian army pursuing them, they believed that they were dead. They believed that they were going to be destroyed. And listen to what Moses said to the people, Exodus 14, beginning in verse 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians which you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Can you imagine how hard that would have been to believe? They see this massive army coming at them, and the Israelites were not warring people. They were not an army. They were peaceful people. They were shepherds. And here they are without weapons, and they're penned in. There's the Red Sea, and there's the Egyptian army. And Moses said, "You're going to see the salvation of the Lord. You're not going to save yourself. God's going to save you." And then he said, "This army that you see right now, you're not going to see it again anymore." How would that happen? Well, God had given them sufficient signs for them to believe that he can do what he says he can do. And what did they do? They believed him. Listen to Hebrews 11 and verse 29. Hebrews 11 and verse 29. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." When Moses raised his rod over the Red Sea and the waters were parted, and he led the children of Israel down into that watery tomb with water on each side and the waters of the heavens above them, and he led them across that Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They followed him by faith. They went down into that water by faith. And their faith was in the working of God, who would raise them, in effect, from the dead. They were as good as dead men there, but God led them to freedom. He used Moses as their redeemer, as their savior in that particular account. We're going to be looking at that in the next part of our series, Moses as a type of Christ. But he led them across that Red Sea. They were saved by grace through faith. They were saved by faith in the working of God. And I want to tell you that we're saved by faith in the working of God as well. I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." Notice, saved by grace through faith. Faith in what? Verse verse 9 and 10, the working of God. We are His workmanship, not ours, not in our works. Our faith is in the working of God, saved by grace through faith. Well, when does that happen? Look back in verse 5 and 6. In verse 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Parenthetical statement there. By grace we've been saved when? When He makes us alive together with Christ, verse 6, and raised us up together. Together with who? With Christ. And made us sit in heavenly places. So He tells us in verse 5 and 6 that we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace when we are made alive together with Christ and raised up together with Christ. When is that? Look in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, He's going to speak about the very same thing. He says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him. Now, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 5, down through verse 10, said we're saved by grace through faith when we are made alive with Christ, and we're made alive with Christ when we're raised up with Him. Colossians 2 and verse 12 says that when we're baptized, we are raised in that baptism, we are raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Baptism is not faith in our own works. Baptism is an act of obedience and an act of faith in the working of God. Look at verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. When does He make us alive together with Him? Verse 12. When He raises us up from the dead with Him. Ephesians chapter 2 said that when we're made alive together with Him by being raised up together with Him, that's when we're saved by grace through faith. A friend, being saved by grace through faith is in baptism. And that's exactly what we see with the children of Israel. They were saved by grace through faith. By God's grace, their faith in the working of God, and they went down into the sea. And 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 and 2 says that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And in that context, it represents their salvation. Yes, we are saved in the same way. Their captors were destroyed in that. In Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 29, notice, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Let's go back to Exodus 14. Turn back to Exodus 14, and I want you to notice there, beginning in verse 24. Exodus 14, verse 24, now the children of Israel have already passed through the Red Sea to the other side. And in verse 24 of Exodus 14, now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and He troubled the army of the Egyptians. And He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They washed up dead. God washed them away. Look in chapter 15, Exodus 15. And in this beautiful song of victory, I want you to notice in verse 14, Exodus 15 and verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. When the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have chased. They are rejoicing in the fact that God made them the victors and that their captors were washed away. Christ has destroyed our captor. In Hebrews chapter 2, you remember where the inspired writer says in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death." That is the devil. Jesus destroyed our captor. Just as God destroyed the captors of Israel, Jesus destroyed the one who was our captor. And we can be so thankful for that. In Colossians 2 and in verse 15, Paul writes, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Yes, in Exodus chapter 14 and in verse 13, Moses said, "See the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Egyptians that you see today, you will see again no more forever." Then, as we noticed in verses 27 through 28, the waters covered them and they washed up on the seashore. Their captors were washed away. But Acts 22 and verse 16 says about our sin, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Isn't that interesting? 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 and 2 tells us that the children of Israel, when they crossed the Red Sea, they were in effect baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, what happened to their captors? They were washed away, taken away. We saw that in Exodus 14. And then here in Acts 22 and verse 16, he says that when we're baptized, our sins are washed away. How would anyone conclude from that, that our sins are taken away at the point of faith before baptism? Any more than that the armies of Egypt were destroyed and taken away before the children of Israel ever went through the Red Sea? We'd say, no, you got that story all wrong. In that same way, we've got to understand when our sins are washed away. They're washed away, Revelation 1 and verse 5, our sins have been washed in His own blood. But when? When we've been baptized into His death, which is what His blood represents. Ephesians 5 and verse 26 calls it the washing of water by the Word. But I want us to notice finally that our sins must be forsaken. And if we try to return to these sins, we will, in fact, perish. You know, in Hebrews 11, 27, it talks about Moses forsaking Egypt. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when he speaks about this baptism and our sins being washed away, he tells us to repent and be baptized. That is to forsake our sins and to turn away from them. In Acts 7 and in verse 39, Stephen, speaking about the Israelites who were liberated from Egypt, he said, "Whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." You know, there are times when Christians have been set free from sin, but they turn back to it. We've got to realize that that will destroy us. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, it says about those Israelites who were liberated from Egypt, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Let us be sure that our sins hold us captive, but Jesus sets us free. And our sins are washed away as the Egyptians were washed away, the captors of the Israelites, our sins are washed away in baptism. We can be set free, and you can be this morning. You can come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's too late. You can do that this morning. And it is also possible that having been set free from that sin, that you could actually turn back to it as Israel turned back to Egypt and be destroyed. Maybe you've turned back to Egypt, turning back to your own sins, you can be saved. You can come back, confess your sins, repent of them. We will pray with you and for you. God will forgive you. But whatever your need is, we appeal to you to be set free from the bondage of sin this morning, forevermore. And won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.